buzzer is so much better than a trap door or an electric shock. Okay, I have my clicker here. So good to be here. Good to be in this community, and it's good to be in this church. This is the first time I've ever been inside your building, and I've driven by it a number of times and have heard so many different things. Thank you so much. Have heard often about you, and you have a great reputation for being a very warm church and a serving church, and I'm just thankful for what you do in this community, and good to be with you. I have so many connections in this room, just of so many people, and I won't even jump into that. I want to, in our Bible class time today, I'd like for us to think about the good news of the four Gospels. And we know that gospel means good news. But one of the questions that I think a lot of us have had is, why four Gospels? As a matter of fact, in biblical studies, oftentimes people will describe the study of Matthew, Mark, and Luke as the study of the synoptic problem. And so the idea of problem is connected with the fact that we have multiple Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then the Gospel of John, as we'll see a little bit later, is just so very different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So why? Why didn't the Lord just give us one 75-chapter Gospel? Wouldn't that have been made things a little easier in some ways? So, in the second century, there was a harmony of the Gospels called the Diatessaron, and that was the first attempt that we know of trying to bring the four and just make one story about it. Well, there's a book I'd like to make reference to today, and I want to make there are a few things in churches I have more trouble with than these things right here. Which button?
There you go.
Did it go, or did you move that? You moved that. Okay. Well, I'll just let you continue to do that then, and I'll just look at this and feel good about it. So, Richard Burridge, in his... So, the question of why do we have four Gospels? The next slide shows a picture of a book by Richard Burridge called Four Gospels, One Jesus. And he deals with this question. And he starts in a, I think, what is a marvelous way. And there's a picture here of Chartwell, which was the home of Winston Churchill during his adult years. And if you go to Chartwell's today, he says when you go into the first sitting room, that you go in and there's a big picture of Winston Churchill. And it is Churchill the statesman. And he's there, he's dressed formally, he is with the world leaders, he's with, he's been in a huge conference, the weight of the world is on his shoulders, he has his cigar that's always between his fingers with him and all, and he just looks very, very heavy, but they are deciding the fate of the post-World War II Europe. You go out of there and you go in down a hall, and in the hall there is a picture that was actually painted by Churchill. Churchill himself was quite a painter. And this picture in the hallway is tea time at Chartwell. So the very place where you're standing, it's a picture that's drawn of tea time at Chartwell. So sometime in the middle of the afternoon, the women and the children are there, the men are there, everybody has tea in their hands, and they just sort of look relaxed and peaceful, and there's laughter, and everyone's there, tea time at Chartwell. You walk out of there, and you go into another living area, and you see a picture on the wall that is Churchill at war. He's in a Jeep, and he's wearing camo. He has that big cigar in his fingers again, and he is flashing the V for victory to the troops. And he knows that the people that he's riding through and waving at and that are cheering him on and all, he knows that he's about to send them into battle and that some of them will not survive. So once again, this is a picture of him as commander-in-chief at this time. Churchill at war. The final picture, when you walk in the last room, the final picture is a picture of Churchill retired. You know, as soon as the war was over, he and his party were kicked out of power. And so he finds himself in Switzerland, and he is painting. His easel is there, and he has the palette of paints there beside him. He's looking at a beautiful mountain lake in Switzerland, and he's just sitting back in a chair, taking it all in, taking a break from his actual painting. But it's Churchill at rest. Now, Burridge tells that story, and then he says, so which one is Churchill? Which one of those four pictures tells you who the man really was? And he knows that all of us are way ahead of him when he asks that question. Because what we know is that if you really want to know Winston Churchill, you need all four of those paintings. Different pieces, different times, but all of them have something to say about this incredible person. Well, there is a similarity with the story of the four Gospels. Irenaeus was an early Christian writer. He died in the year AD 200. And when he wrote about the Gospels, he said, of course, there are four Gospels. If we can go to the next slide, it shows a picture of a wood carving that has these four images there. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. But Irenaeus says there have to be four Gospels. And this is why, he said. In Ezekiel chapter 1, passage you've heard the images from, and if you haven't heard them from Ezekiel, you know them when they're picked up and taken to Revelation. But in verse 5 of Ezekiel 1, and from the midst of all of this came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. And their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. And under their wings on all four sides, they had human hands. And the four had faces, and their wings were this way. Their wings touched one another. Each of them went straight forward without turning as they went. And as for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle. And so Irenaeus said, well, there are, of course, are four Gospels in the New Testament because there are the four faces in Ezekiel. I don't agree with his interpretation of that, but his interpretation had a major impact on church art. For a number of years, when I would go, Ann and I would go home to Ohio to see her parents, when I would get to Ashland, Ohio, I had a route through town that was 4 miles long so I could keep up my jogging that I was doing back in those days. And so I would run through town, and on that circuit, there was a church building in town, and on the brow of that high front of the church building, there was something that looked very much like this picture right here. And I didn't know exactly what it was. I couldn't make sense of it. I thought they were gargoyles. It just seemed like it was something maybe to you know, in the Middle Ages to scare off demons or something like that. I had no idea until I read Burridge's book. And I realized that these are the faces from Ezekiel and also the faces from Revelation chapter 4. And they became symbols in church art. Now, as I said, don't agree with Irenaeus about what he was seeing in this, but I think this may be a really, really useful handle for you and me in studying the four Gospels. And this morning, I'd like for us to spend some time doing that. And the first one is the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew, as you can see the way that these are through time, Matthew was designated as the Gospel of the human face. Mark is the Gospel of the lion. Luke, is the ox, and John is the gospel who is the eagle. So let's go to Matthew. Matthew, the gospel of the human face. In the gospel of Matthew, there is a nitty-gritty, down-to-earth dealing with the humanity and the human details that's really intense. I don't mean any irreverence when I say Matthew is a little bit like the younger sister who goes to school and tells all the family secrets. Well, Matthew is a little like that, because when you think about the scandal of Jesus' birth, you go to Matthew. When you think about Herod killing the babies of Bethlehem, you go to Matthew. And time and again, there is a humanity, there is a down-to-earthness. When you look at the genealogy of Jesus, the genealogy that causes you to raise your eyebrow and wonder, why are we including people like Rahab and Ruth, a Moabitess? Why are we doing something that would cause people, a preacher would say, that's noise in your sermon. That's going to cause people to sort of mentally jump and chase rabbits, and you don't want any of that. But Matthew brings those things in, even though it's going to be offensive. Matthew, 42% of the Gospel of Matthew is unique. That means that a big bulk of it is we wouldn't have if we didn't have the Gospel of Matthew. So a lot of very important material here. Matthew is built around five great sermons. Now, if you all were really good Jews and I were to mention something about five great sermons in the book of Matthew, your mind would immediately go to the Pentateuch. And you would think about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so the five sermons of Matthew have long been connected with the five books of the law. So there's very much a Jewishness about this. But in the Gospel of Matthew, first one would be the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And there are five great teaching sections in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the promised one. He is the fulfillment of the prophets. It is in Matthew that you will find repeatedly, and this was written, or this was done, to fulfill that which was written by the prophet. And so repeatedly through Matthew, you find that, because Matthew is making the point to you and me, Jesus is Messiah. He is the promised anointed one of God. So, fulfilled is a word that appears 27 times in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is very, very Jewish. And as you read through it, you understand that he is writing to people who knew this language and who knew the Jewish roots of everything. One of the ironies of all of this, though, is that sometimes Matthew is very anti-Jewish. You remember when The Passion of the Christ came out, the Mel Gibson movie, and there was so much that was written about that, and it was really controversial, especially among Jewish people. And I was a lot shocked, actually, at how many people, how many Jewish writers, how many Jewish commentators in the news would step forward and boldly condemn the movie. The thing that most bothered, most concerned, or maybe most terrified Jewish people about the movie, the Passion of the Christ, is this. If you remember the movie, you remember that when they spoke, you couldn't understand it. They were speaking in Aramaic. The English was in subtitles at the bottom of the screen. So you never heard any English at all. But what terrified Jews about the movie, The Passion of the Christ, was that in the script at the bottom of the screen, when they got to the trial of Jesus, the statement that the crowd made when Pilate said, "I can't find anything wrong with him," and the statement that the crowd made, "His blood be on us and on our children." Jews are terrified of that verse. That has been used through the centuries to justify the persecution of Jewish people. And it's saying, well, the Jews killed Jesus, which is an absurd thing to say because Jesus himself, who was killed, was a Jew. But the idea that the Jews killed Jesus is something that that they are terrified about. Well, that statement is found only in the Gospel of Matthew, the most Jewish gospel that in some ways is also the most anti-Jewish gospel. The speculation is, by a lot of scholars, that Matthew was written to the Jews in Antioch, which would have been like New York City, the big cosmopolitan city. The gospel had gone there. Number of Jewish people in the Jewish enclave would have accepted Jesus as the Christ. And then, like in Paul's travels, they were kicked out of the synagogue. So they were Jews, but they were Jews who had been rejected by their Jewish brothers and sisters. And that the Gospel of Matthew may well have been written into that context. Maybe that's why it's so Jewish and why it is anti-Jewish. The second is the Gospel of Mark. Mark is the Gospel of the Bounding Lion. If you've seen the movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and you know the story of Aslan from C.S. Lewis, and Aslan is the Bounding Lion. If you've seen that movie, you know that Aslan just about scared you out of your seat. That you're going along and all of a sudden you hear a roar. And you can feel it in your sternum, the vibrations in the theater. And he's there. And he jumps away. And he comes back. Aslan, the Bounding Lion. Mark, the gospel that is the Bounding Lion. And here's why that's a useful image. Only 7% of the Gospel of Mark is unique. If suddenly Mark were taken away, only 7% of that gospel would not be replicated in one of the other gospels. A very small portion of actually unique material. Mark is so much like Matthew. And 90% of Mark is found in the Gospel of Matthew alone. The key word in Mark, one of the key words, at least in terms of style, is the word immediately. Euthus. It appears 42 times. And it's oftentimes used of Jesus did something, and then in the next few minutes, he immediately did something else. But it's also a word that's used in Mark, like a storyteller would use this word, when you would say, and moving right along. And so you might fast forward, you might skip over some time, but you're going to this next thing. Mark is a breathless gospel. If you've never done it, please take up some time, make yourself a cup of coffee, sit down with the Gospel of Mark, and read it in one sitting. It lends itself to that. And it is fast-paced, doesn't take very long. But it's fast-paced, and it's almost a breathless gospel. You're moving from one thing to another. And in the Gospel of Mark, you find the Bounding Lion. When you look at Mark overall, Mark has a dark, suffering, fearful tone. If we were thinking just in terms of light and dark, Mark would be a darker gospel. It would be more of a minor tone gospel. In the Gospel of Mark, there is significantly greater percentage of this gospel devoted to the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus than you will find in the other gospels. So even though Mark is the shortest of them, Mark has a big section that deals with those final days, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. The question of the Gospel of Mark is, who is Jesus? So Mark, in those first seven chapters, will have Jesus saying a lot of things, doing a lot of things, a lot of miracles in Mark. And Jesus has done these things, and then we get to chapter 8, and who do you say that I am? And Jesus reveals that he is going to be crucified and buried and raised on the third day. And they react to this. They don't want to hear this. This is awful sort of thing. But in chapters 8, 9, and 10, that prophecy is made again and again. So Jesus, who is Jesus? Well, they get to a certain point and where they never would have gotten around to who he really was. They saw him as a teacher or a miracle worker or someone who cast out demons. But Jesus is the one who directs them, I am sacrifice. I will be crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. Who is Jesus is the great question of Mark. And it makes it a great resource for studying the gospel with somebody who doesn't know Jesus. Who is Jesus? Well, let's go on this adventure together. And Mark is a great gospel to encounter that with. And then the idea of miracles. A lot of miracles are found in the Gospel of Mark. I mentioned Aslan from the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Mark is the gospel of the bounding lion. It's constantly moving and surprising and exciting. It's short and fast-paced. Gospel of Mark. Number three is Luke. Luke is the plodding ox. Strong and steady and not getting there in a hurry. Luke is the plodding ox. 58% of this gospel is unique. It is, as I said, it's slow, steady, and lumbering. In chapter 9, verse 51, there's a hinge verse in the Gospel of Luke that says, from that time forward, chapter 9, verse 51, from that time forward, Jesus resolutely set his face to Jerusalem. And you and I know that Jesus' journey to Jerusalem was the journey to Jerusalem to die, the journey to Jerusalem to encounter the cross. So Luke gives us a hint early on and says, okay, the rest of this story is going to be about Jesus is going to be resolutely set to go to Jerusalem. Chapter 9, verse 51. In chapter 19, he's still not there. He's entering Jericho. So the ox is steadfastly headed to Jerusalem, but in a slow, lumbering, relentless way is going there. You've heard of people before that you say, if you ask him to give you the time, he will what? He'll tell you how to make a clock. And that's a lot like Luke. There's a lot of deliberation. He gives us a lot of rich detail. Also, Luke has a lot to say about the Holy Spirit, about women, and about the poor. We used to have a summer school class for women about women, Jesus and women. And the text for that class was the Gospel of Luke. That's where you go and find the great stories about Jesus and women. Holy Spirit, women, and the poor. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, he describes what he's setting out to do. And what he's doing, he says, is giving an orderly account. Again, the details. Sometimes sort of painfully rolled out, but you get all the information that you could possibly want. And then those great parables. Parables like the Good Samaritan and the Prodigal Son and the Pharisee and the Tax Collector that Luke gives us such rich, wonderful stories about that. Luke, the plodding ox. In church art, John is the soaring eagle, flying high above everything, giving us the big picture. 92% of the Gospel of John is unique. It's like it's an entirely different story. Now, we don't find that this is, well, that doesn't fit with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It does fit well with them. It's just not repeated there. 92% is unique. Clement of Alexandria in the second century referred to John as the most spiritual of the Gospels. Interesting choice of words there. If you were a Greek student in college and you were training for a degree in Bible, you'd take a year of Greek grammar, and then the next semester you would take a reading course in the Gospel of John. It's the easiest. The vocabulary is the most basic. He uses simple words to express big and deep ideas. His gospel is all about belief. Many other signs, he says in chapter 20, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs stand written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John makes it really, really clear. This whole thing, I chose seven signs. And these seven signs that are the pillars that this gospel is built around, these signs stand written that you may believe. One of my final semesters in the classroom, I taught the Gospel of John. And I was stunned, dazzled, and impressed oftentimes when, you know, I would think, why would you be shocked by this? But as students would write things and I'd read assignments and stuff and all that, I would realize this incredible work of creating belief in by this gospel is going on under my nose. There's something that is spiritually amazing and powerful as these words are being used to produce faith in people's hearts. There are no parables, and there's no casting out of demons. Demons are mentioned, but Jesus is accused of having demons, but there's no casting out of demons in John. Kind of peculiar, but it once again reminds us of how different these are. So why the differences? Why the differences? I want to propose a few possibilities. These are just strictly Bruce's opinions. Well, one of those, and I got five, okay, one of those might be like from Myers-Briggs, that the, you know, just any kind of these things, the Enneagrams, all of those, just ways of kind of figuring out how are our personalities different. I wonder if different personalities gravitate toward different gospels. Or maybe as we grow older, different gospels mean more to us. And there are some that capture us maybe in our youth, and others that we grow to love more as we get older. Maybe if you look at a world map, maybe it's where we live in the world. Maybe it's whether or not we live in war or peace, or in prosperity or poverty, or we're an emotional culture or non-emotional culture. My favorite image is that of a puzzle. And the idea that I think what the four Gospels, I think they fill our gaps. Whatever it is that I most need. What I most need today may not be what I most need in 10 years. But I think it kind of fills those gaps. I want to wrap this together by looking at the four accounts of the birth of Jesus. And to quickly look at Matthew chapter 1, where we find those four women in the genealogy of Jesus. There's Rahab, the harlot. There's Ruth, the foreigner, the Moabitess. There is Bathsheba, the adulteress. And there is Mary, who is the unmarried mother of Jesus. And so these women are in the genealogy of Jesus. And you think, what a peculiar thing. It is also there when the mother, Mary was betrothed to Joseph before they came together. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. And so he considered these things. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him and says, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." And so the story of the wise men, that's a peculiarity. Wise men from the east, and this whole thing about the babies of Bethlehem being killed, the gospel of the human face. It's nitty-gritty. It's the details of just life. It tells you in very human terms the story about the birth of Jesus. The story of the birth of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. Mark's account of the Gospel of the birth of Jesus. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and a first-time reader would stop and say, "Wait a minute, where did it go? It's not there." And it's like the bounding lion of Mark is in such a hurry to get on with the story and to get to the cross that we don't even linger and talk about the birth of Jesus. The Gospel of Luke, the plodding ox, the one that's going to tell you how to make a clock, the one that's going to give you the details. He says, "I'm giving you this orderly account." And so then he starts with the birth of John the Baptist being foretold. New information to us. Goes into detail about that. Then the birth of Jesus is foretold. Then Mary, the mother of Jesus, goes and visits Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. We're getting all kinds of details here. Mary then sings her song, the Magnificat. Then we have the birth, not of Jesus, but of John the Baptist. We find Zechariah's prophecy, and all of this has taken 80 verses, and we still haven't gotten to baby Jesus. We come to the Gospel of John, the last one, and John begins, John the Eagle, the one that's giving us the big picture, the high flyover. So how do you tell the birth of Jesus? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You can't get any more big picture than that. Let's go back to Genesis 1:1. Let's look at all of creation. And then he talks about the ministry of John and all, and he makes the statement, he uses the expression, the Word, to speak of Jesus. And then he finally says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And that's how he tells the story of the birth of Jesus. No manger. Four Gospels. One story. And today I'd like for us to think as we finish this class, not of the synoptic problem or the problem of the Gospels, but for us to think of the blessing of the four Gospels. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word, and we thank you, Lord, for your incredible wisdom. And Father, we thank you for these magnificent four Gospels and how they reveal the story of our Lord Jesus and how they minister to our souls. Father, may we leave this place today as a people with joy in our hearts and thankfulness for the Gospels you have given us. In Jesus we pray. Amen.